1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Yeah, you'll don't be looking in your box every day. Let me just otherwise you might end up pretty discouraged. Takes a while, but I do get them done. Make no promises, however. 1 John 2:28, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The word confidence is an interesting word in Greek. It means freedom in speaking or unreservedness in speech. It shows a free and fearless confidence. You see, if we continue to abide in him, then that means our hearts are always wide open to him. And we know that his heart is always wide open to us. So we're able to come before the Lord and just speak freely. See, that's being in a place with a good conscience. That's where we know we're doing what God is asking of us. We're loving him. We are serving him. We are desiring more of him. We are seeking him. He wants us to have an open and free rapport with him. And this, of course, is only found really in the Spirit. But this is what he wants. He does not want us to be ashamed. The idea in the word ashamed is a shrinking back from God. See, having a fear of God, an improper fear of God. He doesn't want us to have that. Even when we sin, we go back to verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we ask for forgiveness based on the confession of our sin and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we're once again able to speak freely. God always wants us to speak freely to him. We need to have a lot more prayer time where we're just talking to Jesus. We're just saying, Jesus, I'm sorry. I just didn't do this thing right. Lord, I need your help. We can end up with a lot of ritualistic prayer. We can end up with a lot of machine gun, other tongues prayer, which doesn't do a bit of good. It's like we're aiming a machine gun filled with other tongues bullets at God to get him to do our whatever we want. And he's not impressed by us burying our head in the pew and rattling off in other tongues. He's not impressed by that. It doesn't really do that much good. Now, there are times, of course, that's all you can do based on pressure, trials, circumstances, and of course, God's pleased with that because you're pouring your heart out to him. But he does not appreciate ritual. He doesn't like religion. He wants our heart. And he wants us to know that he loves to hear from us. He loves for us to talk to him. He loves that. He appreciates that. He wants that. And the only way in which we can have that kind of access, of course, is through Jesus Christ. So as we continue to appropriate Christ, the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary involving his death, his burial, and his resurrection, then we're able to just speak freely to the Lord. I think the Lord is really ministered to as we just talk to him. See, it's to be a friendship. He wants us to realize that he's there to be our best friend. He's the lover of our soul. And he wants us to be able to talk. And a lot of the talking is to be done in much more of an informal way, much more of a casual way. Sometimes we make prayer so formal. We make worshiping God so formal and so restrictive that instead of it being a spontaneous expression of, Jesus, I love you, we can end up kind of thinking, now, what is proper? What is appropriate? Now, how do you really pray? This is the problem the sinner has a lot of times. You say, now, what you need to do is you need to pray to God. His mind cannot even figure out what prayer is. Do you mean one of these, and now, most holy Father, that is the creator of the heavens and the earth, one of these boring, awful, terrible, non-prayers. Is that what you're talking about? I mean, I got to turn my collar around backwards and wear these weird robes and hold candles and sprinkle water and all this stuff. Is that what you're talking about? You don't have the slightest idea what prayer is. You say prayer, just talk to Jesus. You mean I can just talk to Him? That's it. Well, there's a lot of Christians that lose track of that. And prayer begins to be this kind of super-duper spiritual thing. We've got to find the right way and the special words and the right tones. And, you know, this is the way to have an anointed prayer. You got to sound like this. You got to talk like this. You got to hold your hands when you cock your head or shake or some other thing. Oh, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Burn it up. Find the nearest round file. Start all over. Just talk to Him. Lord, I need You. Now there's a good prayer. Lord, I love You. Oh, now that's good. There we go. That's what He's talking about. Confidence. Being able to talk to Him. To be able to cry, Abba, Father. That's what He's saying. To be able to come into His presence. And to know He wants us to be in His presence. And to believe that as we're talking with Him, we are coming into His presence. And that He's accepting us. And that He's acknowledging us. It's like Esther standing before the king. She knew that if the king did not hold out his scepter, saying, come on in, she was... That's the way it was. She had to know something about the king's heart. She had to know something about her position as queen. And she then approached Him with confidence. And she knew in her heart that He would let her come in. Well, we need to know the same thing. We need to know that He's calling us to be His bride, to be His lover, to be in that intimate relationship with Him in the Spirit. And so as we approach Him, He's not going to say, get that guy out of here. What are you doing here? Get out of here. Push him out. Calls all the angels and they take us by the arms and they throw us out on their nose. That's not what's going to happen. He's going to say, come on in. I've been waiting for you. Come on in. What's taking you so long? I've longed to hear from you. Where have you been? That is really the heart of God. That is really the truth. Now the devil will do anything to confuse us on that and to cloud our minds on that. But that is what the truth of the matter is. That's how much God loves us. Even in our failings, our weaknesses, our problems. And see, as we continue on in life, and especially you get married and you have a family, and you start to see the dumb things children do, you kind of forget sometimes what it's really like to be a dumb kid until you have some dumb kids. But you know what? You love them just the same. And you even think some of the dumb things are cute. And it even makes you love them all the more. It's an amazing thing. It's caused me to appreciate the fact that God loves me, even though at times, at best, I could be described as a dumb kid. And that is really the truth. But God still loves me. And just like He loves you, He accepts us. It's such a fantastic thing. See, we're not into cold, sterile, boring, dead, ritualistic religion. We're into that which is filled with life and hope, and it's filled with love and joy. We're part of the family of God. He's our Father. He wants us. He longs for us. He wants to put His arms around us. That's what His whole heart is. Such an incredible thing. And when you look out at all the heathen religions and all the cults, most of those, almost every single one, is based in fear of God. This horrible fear of God. You can't, you know, watch out. Who knows when He's going to smash you next? And you go over the wham! And there's this penance and this working toward God to show you how absolutely horrible one particular system is. They say, the Father is stern. You can't pray to Him. He's stern. The Son is stern. You can't pray to Him. Who's left to pray to? Mary. She is so filled with mercy and grace. So you pray to Mary instead. You find that verse here? What Bible are we reading? We're not reading God's book. That's a terrible thing. So then what is... Here's, and there's millions of people, they're called Catholics, and that's what they believe. Well, how can you have any relationship with the Father when you're praying to Mary, and Mary's not up there to hear a word you have to say? How can you have any relationship with the Father when you're praying to Mary? You can't. It's impossible. It's a terrible thing. And so what's their view of God? He's mean. He's cruel. If you step over the line, he just likes to suck you. He's got big boxing gloves, and he's there just to punch you right in the nose. But Mary, she's so sweet and so kind. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. That's terrible. That's blasphemy. That denies the whole God of the Bible. That denies that he's the Creator, a loving Heavenly Father. And to think of the millions of people that believe it. Boy, that's terrible. That is really awful. And then to think of all the people that pat that system on the back and treat it as though it's somehow still part of God's church. That is not part of God's church. It's a horrible deception. It's a clever, clever system established by the devil is what it is. It's a terrible thing. It really is. And that's just one aspect of it. And it gets worse. And then to think of how concepts like that though have crept into the church, into Christians' minds, and as far as their view of God, and then when they sin, they're just overwhelmed with hopelessness, as though there's no provision for them. Boy, that must hurt the Father's heart. It must hurt his heart. What if you found out your children wouldn't come to you because they're afraid of you, and you're the only person that could help them? But they wouldn't come to you. That's the way it is in millions of families around the world. The child does not feel any freedom to go to his parents. And the only people that can really help the child in this situation are the parents. But because of things that have happened, wrong concepts, hurts, they can't even turn to their parents. That's a terrible thing. Now, what does that do to the parent? Boy, that hurts the parent. Now, a lot of it is because of they're reaping what they have sown, unfortunately. But that does not apply to God at all. He's the one to turn to. So this freedom in speaking, that's just such a tremendous statement. He wants us to have this freedom, this unreservedness of speech, to be able to talk to him openly and freely. Such a marvelous thing that he's provided for us. And it says, verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So it's showing that the children of the Heavenly Father will reproduce his character. They'll be like him. God does what's right. Christ did what was right. And so the saints will also do what is right. And we can see people who are doing true works of righteousness, and we will know that they have been born of him. I'm not talking about all sorts of humanitarian works and where people are just benevolent and all of that. I'm talking about true works of righteousness, which are doing the right things according to God's word to save souls, rescue souls, to get them out of the chains of darkness into God's glorious kingdom of light and freedom and deliverance. Those are the works of righteousness. These other things are good that people do, but they're not the works of righteousness that he's talking about. And just seeing somebody who's sweet and kind and considerate doesn't mean that he's born of God. It just shows the man has basic ability to be a pretty nice guy. But that doesn't prove that somebody's in God's kingdom. And I mentioned this thing to you about Mother Teresa, I think. I mentioned in this class and what Jimmy Swaggart said. And Jimmy Swaggart hit the nail right on the head. And the average Christian is now upset at Jimmy Swaggart. And the average Christian should be saying, praise the Lord that somebody's got his head screwed on straight and knows up from down and can see through the facade of so-called good works, which those kind of good works don't produce a thing except being nice to somebody, but it doesn't do anything in the eternal sense. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about good and righteous deeds. We're talking about the things that really have eternal benefit, that will do eternal good. That's why the scripture says no one does righteous and no one does good. It doesn't mean that nobody ever does anything that's right, and it doesn't mean that people don't ever do anything that's good. They do all sorts of things that are right and good. But as far as something that has an eternal benefit, that is right and in an eternal sense, and producing good and in an eternal sense, it can only be done by those that are part of the new creation. It can only be done by those that are taking a hold of the Word and then dispensing the Word. This is good that he just gave this money. Sure, it's good that he just gave this food. Sure, it's good that he reached out and helped this person that was about to be burned up in this building, and he went up and he rescued the child. Sure, that's good. But does it get him to heaven? Does it get that person to heaven? No. So in that sense, it's not good, because we're looking at it as far as the eternal perspective. So we're not saying all these things are bad. No, they're good. But they're not getting anybody to heaven. So here they put all this time and effort in this good, but what good is it? That's what the point is. In the overall sense, it is no good. It's not getting anybody from earth to heaven. And that's the whole purpose of life, is to get us from here to there. Otherwise, we end up separate from God. And these are real things. These are true things. They're not make-believe things. Heaven is real. Hell is real. There's only one thing that gets a person to heaven, and that's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That being a nurse, doctor, humanitarian, philanthropist, or some other thing, that's not what gets him to heaven. And by me showing sweetness or kindness to somebody else, that's not what gets them to heaven or what gets me to heaven. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this is where a lot of people are really confused. They see goodness, and they don't understand what God is saying as far as what He requires as true goodness. There's a lot of confusion on this. So that's why when you say this person's not, they're not really serving God, everybody goes, "What? How can you say that? They're so sweet, so kind, so nice. And you're saying they're not? They're not saved? This person's not going to heaven? Oh, how could you say that?" And they want to club you over the head with their Bible. They want to kick you right in the shins. I mean, it's amazing how many people are confused on this. They don't see this thing clearly. They don't understand it. And then there's Christians who won't admit that these things are good. They are good. But you have to understand the way God is talking about good and the way God is talking about righteousness. Sure, that's right. Sure, that's good. But will it get them to heaven? That's the question. Sure, that hospital, that'll be a good thing for these people that are sick, that don't understand that they could trust Jesus and not necessarily have to go to the hospital. But that thing's not evil in and of itself. But some people say that's evil. See, that, and then that's another imbalance. There's people in this ditch, and then there's people in this ditch. So we have to see this thing in its proper perspective. And he's talking about righteousness in its true sense. Righteousness in serving God. Righteousness in fulfilling God's Word, in fulfilling God's plan. You see people living according to God's Word, as far as what the book really says, that person's born of God. There's no way for him to be doing those things and he's outside the covenant. He's got to be part of the covenant. He has to be part of the new creation. He has to be. There's no other way that he can be doing the things that he's doing. You don't find somebody really preaching the gospel, laying hands upon the sick, praying with people for deliverance, and doing all sorts of other things, following the Word of God, and you say, "Well, I wonder if he's born again." There's no question he's born again. He loves God with all of his heart. You can see it. His whole life demonstrates it. He's studying the Word. He's praying. He's ministering to people. He's positive. He's uplifting. He's encouraging them. He's always got things where he's praising the Lord. See, those are works of righteousness. Now we're talking about righteousness. The other, yeah, that's good. That's right. But it's not going to get anybody from planet Earth anywhere else, except, unfortunately, in a lot of cases, it actually is part of the process which gets them into eternal separation from God, which is quite an amazing thing. Besides that, I have a spider that just came down and attacked me. It's right over there. Just crawling on my neck. But we'll just continue on. Chapter 3, verse 1. That's a good turning point to go on to the next chapter. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, We're going to try that in effective speaking and see if people can maintain their concentration, even with spiders. One class, we were under a vent, and it was pouring down rain. Suddenly, rain starts coming in right down to my podium. I had to pull back my podium. We've had a spider come down one time and hang right down in front. Some interesting things have happened. One time in one of these 700 rooms, there's a door just like that one, but it's right behind the podium. And I heard somebody in there, and I knew somebody was in there, and I said, well, there's probably somebody in here, and I was kind of talking on, and nobody knew that there really was. They didn't know what was going on. About 10 minutes later, somebody walks out of this door, and there's some interesting things that have gone on. Okay. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. It shouldn't be surprising that the world reacts the way that it does to us. The Bible tells us that this is what's going to happen. No wonder they will treat us poorly. No wonder they won't have, they won't feel positive about what they're doing. My father-in-law still wonders when I'm going to get a job. That's the truth. He doesn't count this as a job. He doesn't count this as me doing anything. My father-in-law is a little bit confused, lost, deceived. But that's the view of the world. They don't see a minister as being anything noteworthy, significant, vital, necessary, or anything else. They don't see learning the Bible has any value. You got to learn something about computers, don't you know that? This day and age, everybody's got to know how to run a computer. That's the way it is now. The average person would really feels like if they don't know something about computers, they're just they have no future. They have no hope. This thing has been blown so out of proportion. Unless you know how to run a computer and understand all these different things and all the computer jargon, you're back from the Stone Age or something. You're back there with the cavemen. See, that's what's always happening in the world. The world is always moving on to some other thing that just keeps people more and more attached to the temporal. But we're trying to get beyond the temporal. But how will they view us? They'll view us as wasting our lives, wasting time, being fanatics, and all the rest. Now it's interesting when he says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This phrase, what manner of, the Greek conveys the idea from what country or from what race or from what tribe. In other words, it's showing that which is foreign. What manner of love, or we could say what foreign love. It's a statement made to show us that the love of God is foreign to the human race. The love of God is not found naturally in humanity. Human beings do not have this love. This is a thing that becomes so obvious with every wedding that I performed, and I'm sure the other ministers would say the same thing. It's so obvious that the love of that groom and the love of the bride, if all they have is their human love for one another, they don't have enough to have a successful marriage. They're going to need the love of Jesus. They're going to need the love of God infused into that marriage so that the husband begins to love as Jesus loves. And the bride loves as Jesus loves. And the fantastic thing about it is that as God's love is accepted in that marriage, it does become their love. Their love and God's love becomes one. But if it's just their love, the marriage will never be what God wants it to be. It may not end in divorce. And it won't in every case. We know that. Although it's up to one out of two. And a lot of people aren't getting married just because of the fear of divorce. So we live in a terrible society, and it's very backwards and to this, say the least, extremely messed up. But the point is, God has a goal for that marriage. He wants that marriage to be at a certain level. But without the love of God, it cannot reach that level. And that's what he's showing here. We're able to live our lives because we're partaking of a love that is foreign to this world. And the only way that we can have this is by opening up to God. And this is what he's calling us to. One author suggests, he says, from what far realm, what unearthly love, how otherworldly. It's love from another world. It's love from another realm. That's the love of God. And that's the love that has been bestowed upon us. See, it's so fantastic. You say, why us? It's just the way he set it up. It's all by his grace, all by his mercy, undeserved. Undeserved in every respect. The only reason we get it is because we're human beings. That's why it's available to us. We're human beings, and he wants to bestow it upon human beings. Those who say yes, begin to receive it. They begin to have it. Those who say no, they lose it. The key to the whole matter is those that will believe it. See, in believing it, that means you're going to accept it. And we've been dealt with on this point. I'm sure we'll continue to be dealt with. Where we know intellectually that God loves us, but we're not experiencing it. The key factor in experiencing it is faith. The person who says, yes, it is mine, and I believe it, and I receive it, guess what? They start to receive it. The person who says, oh, it's just too incredible. It's just too good. I haven't earned it. I know I can't earn it, but I mean, really? He loves me that much? Boy, it's just too much to believe. That person doesn't receive it. We have to haul off and believe in God's love. We have to. You can't be looking in the mirror figuring out whether you deserve it. Because the answer will be, I will never deserve it. And if you start to think you've earned it, boy, that's even a more dangerous ditch. And you've just invited about 50 demons of pride in. Key to it really is faith. Faith in God. Only believe. That's a very significant statement in Scripture. Only believe. It's a very powerful statement. So simple, but yet so profound. Should kind of make that as our theme in a sense. I have a goal in life. Only believe. I'm going to just keep believing God. I'm going to keep believing Him. I'm going to keep believing Him. I'm going to hold to His Word no matter what. This is where our emotions come in, and demonic emotions come in to rob us. Because with that feeling, it's easy to believe the feeling. But if the feeling is contrary to God's Word, we've got to believe the Word of God. I don't see how you can possibly love me. But you do. Okay, I'm going to accept it. I accept it. And I'm going to ask you to help me to further accept it. Help me to believe in it more. Help me to have more confidence in it. God said, I'll be glad to help you out on that. Those are the kind of prayers I just love to answer. And He knows how to work to bring that about. We're going to be a people that make it because God loves us. We're not going to be a people that make it just because we have love in ourselves for God or for one another. It's going to be because God loves us. Such a tremendous thing. Verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It doesn't yet appear. It's not yet been made visible what we shall be. We don't yet see it. The Greek word for appear is phanero, same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was manifest in the flesh. P-H-A-N. E-R-O-O. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. And that second O is a long O. It means to be made manifest, to be made visible, to reveal. And he's saying that there are these tremendous, absolutely incredible things that he wants to reveal. But the time has not yet come. The time hasn't come yet. But the time will come. The time will come. And he wants to reveal those things. But we've got to keep believing him. And he's talking about it in the context of his love. So we've got to keep believing his love. He has these things that he wants to make visible to us. And the way that it'll be done is through his love. It'll be done by his love. And the book later on will tell us that God is love. That's a very key element to his very character and personality. But we know that when he shall appear, he's talking about the rapture, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like him. And we will find Genesis 1, verse 26, fulfilled in its entirety. We will come fully into God's image and God's likeness. I think it will be done to a very large degree prior to the rapture. But I think when the rapture does finally take place, I think the change will be so profound that it will be totally overwhelming. I don't think that we can even begin to imagine the change that will take place when this mortal puts on immortality. And I don't think we can even imagine the position that Jesus Christ actually occupies right now in that spiritual realm. He's in a position that is beyond comprehension, and probably when we see him and we're joined to him, I think we still might even find it incomprehensible. Speaking after the manner of men, when we get to heaven, I think we'll look around and say, wow, wow, what a place. It's going to be incredible, and it's actually going to happen. It is going to take place. We're going to be like him. We're going to be partakers of the divine nature. That's what the Bible says. Either the Bible is true or it's false.
Right.
It's one or the other. There's no in between. And if so many things have already proven to be true, why isn't the rest going to be true? If all of this has come to pass, then why not these things? There's no reason for this to be true and come to pass and then this not. There's no reason for that. It's going to be that the whole thing comes to pass. Every last bit of it. And we're going to be in a position, because of his love, to be joint heirs with Christ. To be joined to him as his bride. We need this to be really written in our hearts. This is what we need to be comforting one another with. These words, this truth, this hope, the blessed hope. This is a hope. This is something to hope in. This is such a fantastic thing. He has so many tremendous things in reserve for us. But we're going to have to go there and be where he is in order to partake of them. That's why he says in John chapter 14, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you shall be also. And we have to trust in those words. He went away. He's doing something. And he says, I'm going to take you to be where I am. Well, we're going to have to trust in him. We're going to have to keep believing him. Isn't it amazing that we have all of these absolutely incredible promises and we so easily lose track of them? We talk about these things and it's kind of like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's what I'm supposed to be believing. Yeah, that's what the future's going to be like. Why am I down here in the dumps? Why am I down here in despair? Why was I so discouraged? I've got the rapture. I've got being the bride of Christ. I've got heaven to look forward to. See, it's so easy to lose track of these promises. But these are the things that we need to be keeping our eyes upon and realizing this is true. This is going to happen. We will be like him, all because of his love. I know it seems unbelievable. I know it sounds beyond the realm of possibility. But it's exactly what's going to happen. And God's going to make this real in our hearts. This thing is going to become more and more tangible, more and more of a reality. If it's not true, throw the whole book away. Because there's nothing to hope in. If we're just down here denying ourselves, experiencing a little bit of joy and peace, trying to live for Jesus, but none of this is real, we're wasting our time. We're just wasting our time. As we said, if Jesus Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We're just wasting our lives. Because the only thing to have is what everybody else is fighting for. And we're turning our backs on that for what? Christ there on the crucifix? Dead still? Not raised? No power? No resurrection life? No eternity in his presence? That's in effect what that crucifix is saying. But he's not on that cross. He's God. He's preparing a place for us. And we really need God to be able to write this in our hearts and hide it in our hearts and really hold to this. People say, what are you looking forward to? You may not be able to tell them all these things, but in your heart, you're just thinking on heaven. It's to be with Jesus for eternity in His presence, sharing in that whole realm of the Spirit with the glories of God. What a phenomenal thing. And he's worried about the World Series, or he's worried about the stock market, or he's worried about some other thing. And his hope is for a new house or a better car. We're beyond cars, houses, clothes. Sure, that'd be nice. But we're beyond that. And that's where our hope really has to be. Sure, we can have some of these things in the meantime. Great, fine, no problem. We'd be glad, be delighted, be very thankful. But if we never have that, we've still got this. And that's really how we have to view life. And then the devil comes with all these demons of materialism and all the rest and tries to get us focused on money and earthly security and better car and better home and new clothes and all sorts of other things. And they're not unimportant things. They're things that are to be part of life in a sense, but in the right way. And there's a lot of people who have never had much of anything in this life, but they had Jesus. And they had experiences with God that all of us would love to have. But right now, some are too married to the world. And God is saying, I cannot give you these experiences when you're in love with this. So I'm waiting until you decide to get a divorce from these things and come over here. I'm here. I'm waiting for you. I'm longing to see you. But right now, you're too attached. And I can't do anything about it. I'm wooing you. I'm calling you. I'm beckoning. But right now, it's going to be you and those things. I'm going to have to just more or less leave it at that. I'm bringing messages to you, and I'm bringing truth to you, but if you won't really respond, I can't do anything about it, really. His hands are more or less tied in these matters, and they really are. But as a person starts to realize this won't satisfy, and they start to move this direction, they start to find God. And they start to realize this is what matters in life. And then this is where the peace is, and this is where the rest is. It takes us a long time to realize these things. We get it pretty quick intellectually, but our hearts are still joined to some things that really aren't wrong. It's just that it's taking away time from Jesus, taking away time from the real calling of God. God is jealous. He wants us. He wants us entirely. That's what He's calling us to be entirely His. Such tremendous things, such phenomenal things. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, that is Jesus Christ, is pure. We must have this hope. And as this is being built in us more and more, what will we do? We will more and more be purified. This will more and more cause us to turn our hearts to Jesus. It'll cause us more and more to set our affections on the heavenly realm. If we put our hearts entirely on the heavenly realm, what would we find taking place? We'd find quite a purging taking place. We'd find quite a purification taking place. We've already experienced this to a degree, and we'll continue to experience this. He's talking about a full purification that is solely based in Christ. And it's a purification that leads to Christ-likeness in the realm of purity that He was in. And that's the realm without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. See, if a person really has this hope, he's going to be heavenly-minded. Now, how much of a hold will the world have if his eyes are always fixed on heaven? This thing that's tempting him right now, he's not going to have any time for that. He doesn't have time to even consider it. He's not going to even look at it. He is so concerned with loving Jesus. And he's receiving the love of Jesus. People talk about in a negative way, that person's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And Christians start to have fears of such things. They start to be afraid, and demons are at the root of it. They start to be afraid of falling in love too much with Jesus. And demons come in and start to hinder them right on this point. And it's the truth, and it's what happens. And some people wonder why they start slowing down. They were really accelerating in the love for God. Now suddenly they're drawing back. Well, there's been things that have been put in their mind, a brainwashing that has hindered them right at that point, because they begin to feel like, well, I'm going too far. It is too much. I'm too in love with Jesus. But see, that's all a lie. You cannot be too in love genuinely with Jesus. And you cannot be too heavenly minded. If the saints of God worldwide were truly heavenly minded, they would be doing this world so much good, because millions of souls would be being saved all the time. And that's the truth. The problem is that the Christian, the average Christian, is too earthly minded, and he's no good for earth, and he's not doing any good for heaven. And that's really what the problem is. But see, this is how the devil works. He just, these subtle distortions. Well, I'm too zealous. I'm too much in love. I'm believing God for too much. I'm going too far out on the thin ice. Are you really believing Him according to the Word of God? Is it a genuine faith according to the Word of God? Then how can you be believing Him too much? You can't be. It's impossible. We're going to be amazed at what we believe God for in the future. I think we're more or less going to have to believe God for everything. I think we're going to be amazed at what kind of faith we end up having. You read about Smith Wigglesworth and William Branham and other men of God, and read about the men of God here recorded in Scripture. And many of them, it's said that they had too much faith. They had too much faith, so God wasn't able to do what He wanted. They just had too much love for God. Too heavenly minded. Has that ever been the problem with the Christians?
No.
The saints, they wanted too much of God. That's been their problem. They just wanted to be in church too much. They prayed too much. Now, if that person hadn't read the Bible so much, God could have done more in his life. That's never been the problem. Never has that been the problem. It's always the other. Too worldly. Too much unbelief. Too carnal. Listening to too many demons. Etc., etc., etc. But see, it's the way the devil works. To get these little wrong concepts. It's the subtle brainwashing of the devil. And he's very clever at it. See, that's what we have to look at. Okay, now, as I'm on this pathway, and if we actually start to see that we draw back, whatever it might be, why did we all of a sudden start to draw back from deliverance? Or why did I start to draw back from the dancing in the Spirit? Or why did I draw back from this? And my prayer life was going really well, but I started to draw back. Why? See, there's got to be a demonic root. There's got to be a lie, a wrong concept that has come in for the person to draw back. And it can be just a real subtle. It can look legitimate to draw back. But as you really look at these things, you start to realize that wasn't a legitimate step. Why did I take that step back? And you'll find, over and over again, it's where a demonic spirit or spirits have made a certain inroad with a certain lie, wrong concept, and it's an area where we need deliverance. We need counsel, prayer, whatever. See, God wants us to just keep falling more in love with Him and falling more in love with His Word. And we really can't go overboard on this thing. Now, a person can go beyond God to fanaticism. And God is telling them everything. And God is showing them everything. And they're in this place as the resident revelator of Tukwila, Washington or something. And they've gone beyond God. And everything's a revelation. They've got revelations on everything. Well, now they've gone off into a horrible, horrible ditch. Horrible imbalance. But you can't love Jesus too much. You can't be too righteous. You're just too pure. You're just too holy. You can't be too holy. It says, be holy even as I am holy. I mean, do you think we're going to somehow become more holy than God? I've become too pure. I'm more pure than God. And God's embarrassed. I'm standing there next to God, and it shows that God isn't quite as pure as we thought He was. I mean, it can't be. I'm more perfect than God. We're not going to outshine God. We're not going to go beyond God. We're not going to take over His position. We end up God and He ends up as our servant. See, it's just not going to happen. You can't go too far in this thing. When we really look at what the Bible says, see, He wants everything. He wants our whole life, body, soul, and spirit. So how can you give Him too much if He wants everything? See, it just shows the subtle way in which the devil can come in and get people confused on this. Then verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, Kenneth Weiss translates it, everyone who habitually commits sin also habitually commits lawlessness. And then he says, and sin is lawlessness. Now, so whoever continually commits sin is also continuously committing lawlessness. And so the way the King James is written isn't quite the way the Greek is. It's got the same basic points, but the King James isn't quite accurate. And then it does say that sin is lawlessness, which would be saying that sin is the transgression of the law. But it doesn't say that whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. It says everyone who habitually commits sin also habitually commits lawlessness. So the way the Greek is isn't quite the way the King James is. It's very similar, and the points are basically the same, of course, so there's no real problem. He's showing that lawlessness is essentially an active rebellion against God's will and against God's law. So this is why we need to be saying in our hearts, Lord, root out every bit of rebellion. Because I do not want to be rebellious against your will or against your law. He's emphasizing in this that sin and lawlessness is an exercise of the will. It's not something that a person is born with. It is an act. It is an exercise. It is a decision. Babies are not born with this. But in time, they will act. In time, they will exercise their will. In time, they'll make a decision. And because of all the demonic influence upon their senses and the whole environment of the world, and with relatives and neighbor boys and people at school or wherever, we know that they'll make decisions that will in fact be lawlessness. It will be sin. It will be transgressing God's law, transgressing their conscience, transgressing the law of their parents, transgressing the law of the authorities. And this will continue. And that's a very unfortunate thing, but it's what happens to every single person. And then out of those decisions to sin, which produce sin, comes the lower nature. A person's not born with a lower nature. They're not born with a sinful nature. They're not born with a tendency to sin. They're born without guile. They're born without malice. They're born without sin. Babies are not born with sin. How can that baby have sin? What has he done wrong? Hasn't done a thing. He's never made one active decision. He does not have any conscious thought. Nothing is consciously happening in his mind as far as him having words and concepts and able to make any decision. He has no law up there. He doesn't have anything that he could be violating. He's never been taught anything. He is just responding in a spontaneous way, just in an inherent way, just like animals do. And that's all that baby does. But as that baby is trained, there's going to be law set up. And as he gets to be 2, 3, 4, whatever, there's going to be times then that he will choose to go against that law. He's going against his parents. He's going against authority. He's going against God. He's going against his own conscience. And those decisions to go against that, that's what produces the sin. And then as he continues in sin, making these kind of decisions, producing sin, that then produces a lower nature, which then produces a tendency to sin. But he's not born with either one. He's born with the ability to exercise his will, either for God or against God, either for law or against law. And because of all the pressures in the world that he's born in, and with his spirit out of touch with God's spirit, he will end up making a lot of wrong choices. But it's not that he was born with original sin, and he's born with this sin upon him, and so if he should die as an infant, he goes to hell. That is totally false. There's nothing like that taught anywhere in the Bible. There's no reason for infant baptism or infant sprinkling. It serves no purpose whatsoever. Now, parents want to dedicate their child to God. That's an entirely different thing. But to have him washed by this water, and that water can't do him a bit of good except get him wet. And even if there was sin on him, that water couldn't take care of the sin. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. So the whole thing is headed the wrong direction from the word go. We've got to see what really causes sin. It's man making wrong decisions. And it's pressure upon him, but he's the one who makes the choice. And it's the same thing that we face with the temptations that come our way. And it isn't the temptation that makes us sin, it's what we do with the temptation. And if we don't handle that properly, we make wrong decisions, don't call upon God for help, ask for our brethren to counsel us and pray with us, hold firm to the word, then we make a wrong choice, yield to that temptation, the result is sin. And we've experienced this quite a number of times. But it isn't something that we are born with. And we're born with this tendency, born with this sin. That's not the way that it was. Now, he's putting this in here because he wants us to see what will rob us from the hope that he has for us. What will rob us of the hope? Sin. Sin will rob us. It will keep us from being pure, even as he is pure. It'll rob us of the hope, and it will rob us of the purity. That's why we've got to stand against sin. That's why we need to find his power against sin. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Kenneth Weiss translates it, and you know absolutely that that one was manifested in order that he might take away our sins, and sin in him does not exist. Why was Jesus sent? Why did he come, having this messianic ministry? To take away sin. And that means to take it away from the saint and sinner alike. Those that are saved as well as those that are unsaved. You can note John 1 and verse 29 with that. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Then verse 6 he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now this should read, everyone who in him is constantly abiding is not habitually sinning. If a person is really living for Jesus Christ, they're not going to be sinning, 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 sinning. They're not. They're going to sin. But they're not going to just have a life of sin. If a person has a life of sin, are they really abiding in Christ? The answer is no. Now when he says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, again, that's present tense. Everyone who is constantly sinning has not really seen him. They haven't been born again. Interview the people that are visiting all the taverns, X-rated movies and all the rest. Watch their lives. See them on the job. What are they doing? Almost from morning to night. Sinning, 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 sinning. Have they seen Jesus? Have they experienced Jesus? Have they been born again? They love God, know the love of God for them, washed of their sins, new creation. No, 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 no. They haven't seen him. But that doesn't mean I saw this saint over here, so-called saint, sin. So therefore he hasn't seen Jesus. He's not been born again. He's not really a saint. No, every saint will sin. But if a person's way of life becomes sin, then are they any longer really a saint? And in time the answer will be no. They've walked right out of the covenant. This is an example where because the King James doesn't really present the tenses, as far as the present tense is concerned, it's easy to come to a little bit of a wrong conclusion. Now, some people really panic at this. But you see, God, it doesn't matter. It's not a big thing to God that the King James is not really accurate here. Because he says, and by the principles of hermeneutics, see, it's here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. So you'd never take this one verse to determine your doctrine anyway. And if we take the whole tenor of Scripture dealing with the saint and sin, we would never conclude that a saint who commits one sin isn't really a saint. So there'd never be a problem. And so God's allowed the King James to have so to speak, these inaccuracies, but they're really no problem. Russ Barnett, our pastor's father, all he ever had was a King James Bible. He didn't have all sorts of commentaries, Greek word studies, Westcott and Hort, or anything else. He came to understand the nature of God, baptism of the Holy Spirit, healing, etc., 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 with just the good old King James. That's because he understood how to interpret God's Word. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So, that's our safety. Besides that, there isn't any perfect translation. So, even if you had a perfect translation, you still have to interpret it. The only way to interpret it is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So, okay.